In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Hebrews writer tells us, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." To state that positively, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And I want to think with you for a few moments about the compassionate Christ. Of all the characteristics of our Lord and of all the attributes of our Savior, that one that shines with such a winsome warmth, so very, very attractive, drawing us magnetically to Him, I think may well be His compassion. His capacity to feel for and with the sufferer. His faculty to reach out of His immense love to that one who was hurting. And so He knows your hidden hurts and mine. He knows your silent suffering and mine. He knows that aching void within your heart that could hardly be shared with anyone human. He understands all of that. And as we think today about the compassionate Christ, I want to think first of all about the concept of compassion. And I'd like to do a little defining there and a little defining of that great term. Then I want us to think about the compassion of Christ, which will be obviously the heart of our study. As we talk about the compassionate Christ, we want to look at examples in the gospel accounts and in the Word of the compassion of Christ. And then I want to talk about the consequences of this compassion. What does this say with regard to what God is like? And what does this say with regard to what the church should be like? In practical terms, what are some of the consequences? What are some of the applications of this great reality as to His nature, as to His love? And I want, of course, to emphasize the fact that we find in Him the answer, the solution, the panacea to the deep heart hungers, some of which we can hardly begin to express. The concept of compassion, the compassion of the Christ, and the consequences in terms of what it says about God and His nature, in terms of what it says about what the church should be, what the church is like or should be like. Those are some of the things we want to look at together. First of all, let's define this word compassion. Our English word compassion really comes from a Latin base. In Latin, passio, from which we get passion, means to suffer, to agonize, to feel intently or intensely. The prefix come means along with. And so compassion means to suffer with. To suffer along with, to feel intensely or intently with another, to share the passion, be it suffering, be it sorrow, whatever, with another. And thus our English word compassion, as used in the Gospels to translate terms out of the language of the New Testament, connotes the idea of to experience suffering, to agonize with, to share with another. In the Greek Testament, there's a very interesting word that we have rendered by the word compassion. For example, in Matthew 9:36, and we'll later look at this and maybe somewhat in its context, He was moved with compassion, as we have it in some translations. New English Bible, when He saw the people, He felt pity. Or He was moved with compassion in other translations, seeing the people as sheep without shepherd, harassed and helpless. And the word there that's translated, move with compassion, translates this Greek word, which if used literally would have to do with the inward parts of the body, internal organs of the body, heart, liver, lungs, intestines. If translated in a very literal or physiological sense, that's what's here intended. And so the King James is often quite literal. And it will talk about in Colossians 3:12, put on as God's elect, holy and beloved, bowels of compassion. We talked about this last Wednesday night in the class. The American Standard says, put on as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion. But the Greek word there is not cardia. That's sometimes translated heart. It's splagna. And this is that word for internal organs and could even include intestines. And so the ancients looked upon this as the metaphorical way of expressing deep feeling. And our Lord was moved with compassion. And you know how the translators might have rendered that had they wanted to be very literal? He was moved in his inward parts when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Now let's look at this quality in the life of our Lord. And let's talk about the compassion of Christ. Not long ago we had a lesson on Christ in prophecy. We looked at Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, having anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to bind up the broken, to preach release to the captives. Quoted in Luke chapter 4, Isaiah 61, pictures one. You know, Mark Spinks, way back there, when he won all those gold medals in the Olympic swimming events, said something about God being the God of the winners. Well, I want to tell you something. Isaiah 61 is telling us that God the Son, who becomes God incarnate, John 1:14, is the God of losers and is the God of the downtrodden. T.W. Manson has said that Luke chapters 10 through 15, you know, 10 has the story of the Good Samaritan and the fellow who fell among the thieves, and the priest and Levite passed by on the other side. The Greek preposition there is on the anti-side. They went by on the other side. And you remember Luke 15, the last chapter in this particular section, tells about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy. And T.W. Manson calls these five or six chapters in Luke the gospel of the outcast. The gospel of the outcast. He's not just the God of winners, he's the Lord of losers. And he's come to preach release to the captives and to bring sight to the blind and to bind up the broken and the bruised. And the same great messianic prophet that wrote those words in Isaiah 61, quoted by our Lord, read by our Lord in the synagogue in Luke 4, saying, this is fulfilled in your ears this day. In other words, I fulfill this, he's saying. That same great prophet Isaiah tells us that he would not quench the smoking flax or wick, and the bruised reed he would not break. The smoking flax was a proverbial expression for great weakness. Here's the wick or the flax that's about to go out. I used to remember going to my grandmother's at Myrtle Springs. Now some of you don't know where that is, but that's right between Wills Point and Canton in East Texas. Now you know, don't you? And I didn't always delight to see evening come. You know why? She had those kerosene lanterns. And boy, you couldn't read a thing. You could hardly see your hand out there. And I could remember when sometimes those things would flicker and grow dim. Well, back in the ancient world and in the ancient East, there would be just a wick or a flax that would be used for light. And here's the smoking flax. It's about to go out, but he wouldn't quench it. And the bruised reed didn't have much strength anyway, but he wouldn't break it. These are proverbial expressions for weakness, and his heart is touched by that. Now he is God, God incarnate, all-powerful, omnipotent. But he is man, and as human as are we. And last Lord's Day we talked about the manhood of the Master. We talked about his humanity, and we talked about the fact that he can be touched. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed, but rather he reaches out in a very special way, feeling, loving, caring, and caring unconditionally for the life that's been torn and tortured and twisted by sin. He's that kind of Savior. He's that kind of Master. Let's look at that Matthew passage. We've already talked about it. He was moved with compassion. Literally in the Greek, he was moved in his inward parts. New English Bible, he took pity upon them. But let me read a little bit of that in its context. Matthew chapter 9 at 35, watch especially verse 36. 37 is familiar. We've heard that one as the text of a lot of mission lessons. Great text, but I want you to really watch verse 36. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. There's that word, a cognate form of this Greek word, splagna. He was moved in his inward parts, deeply, inwardly. He felt compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless as a sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest." He was moved with compassion. He looked out at plain, simple, often homely faces, tall, worn, calloused hands, backs that were bent now and stooped from suffering, from carrying heavy burdens, and he was moved with compassion. No direction in their lives, sheep but no shepherd, harassed and helpless. And he was moved with compassion. I want you to go with me to an account in Mark chapter 7. And I want us to read again together there. One of the great texts, I think, with a little word that jumps out at you, that kind of hits you like that speed bump as you're traveling along. At least I think in a way it affected me like that. I want you to begin to read with me at verse 31. In Mark chapter 7. "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had an impediment of speech." Here was a man who couldn't hear, and because of that, even if he could make a sound, he probably couldn't articulate clearly. Maybe he couldn't even make the sound. He had an impediment in his speech. "And they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the multitude privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, 'Ephphatha,'" an Aramaic word meaning "be opened." That is, be open. "And his ears were open, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." You know the part of that leaps out at me? Looking up to heaven, he sighed. This is God incarnate. This is that one who is as divine as the Father and as human as are we. This is the Word, the Logos of John chapter 1, who was in the beginning with God, who was with God, who is and was Himself God. And he sighed. A mixture of frustration and sadness. There's an imbalance here. It was never intended that you couldn't hear, that you couldn't speak. But all the consequences, through the centuries, the trail of tears from Eden's garden, affecting so many lives in so many ways. Oh, we're not saying that physical suffering or suffering otherwise is the result of personal guilt. The Bible makes it clear that's not true. John chapter 9, the beginning verses. Who did this sin? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. So I'm not trying to say that the one of whom we've read in Mark 7 suffers the impediment of speech and the deafness because of some sort of personal guilt. But I am saying that the evil one and that sin and that transgression in our world from time's dawn to the present has wrought havoc, and now here is God the Son, and He is confronted with one like this, and He sighed. I correspond with a person, and I sent an article. I thought it was a good article. In fact, it was, by a fine student, by a fine scholar. There was one paragraph that for this particular person was inadvisable, and it came back marked to me. And I was trying to encourage and build faith, and that one statement, two or three sentences, had the opposite effect. And I sighed because I felt helpless and hopeless, and I'd been writing for a long, long time, and I thought I was seeing a little bit of progress. And here you see this situation that can't be changed. Here is a problem, or here is a person, and you and I can't do anything about it. And we sigh. And here we stand by that lifeless body, about to be interred. And the dust is about to return to the dust as it was, and we long for the touch of the vanished hand, the sound of the voice that's still, and we sigh. And God incarnate sees this suffering man, and he sighed and he said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened," and the man was healed. But you see, it's God's pain that is our comfort. And as we try to categorize that little word, sighed, you know, I don't think about God as sighing. He's that one who speaks the word of command and the dead come forth. John chapter 11, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. I think of God commanding the dead. I think of God creating the worlds, dipping an omnipotent hand in chaos and sprinkling a universe with worlds. But here he sighed. And I put that alongside of the word comfort. God's pain is our comfort. And if God the Son, if the God-man can be so pained in the face of this, if He can, jumping again to John 11, weep at the graveside of Lazarus in sympathy with Martha and Mary, if He is a sighing Savior, then I take consolation in that. And let me say it again, God's pain is our comfort. And so Paul in Romans 8 will talk about the creation groaning and sighing in anticipation of what's to come. And we long for home and we sigh, but here's a Savior who sighs. And so He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let's look at another example or two. John chapter 4, it's noon. That's the time to go to the well. You won't be bothered. Most people don't go there at that time. Usually it would be deserted, but here comes a woman who doesn't want to be there when the other folks are there. Trudging up the trail, a heavy earthen jar on her shoulder, and about a half a dozen kids following her, each one looking like a different daddy. And Jesus just unbares her need. Go fetch your husband, get your husband. I don't have a husband. You've said that well. You've had five. The one you have now hasn't given you his name. But then he says, "The hour cometh." There's coming a time. And of course, in the passage and in the context, it's "the hour cometh in the which true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." But somehow I sense the fact that he also conveys to this woman the fact, the time is coming, the hour is coming, there can be a change. And she rushes into that Samaritan village and says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." And I cannot but believe that she catches a vision of another day, a better day. And so here is one who can be touched, and he speaks. And the impure catch a vision of purity. And the soiled and the sin stained catch a vision of purging and pardon. And somehow I'm sure this woman sensed he spoke the truth. When she had said, "I know Messiah cometh, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And he said, "I that speak to you am he." Going a little further in John chapter 8. They spring the trap on him. And they bring the woman taken in adultery. "Let him that's without sin cast the first stone." I don't have to tell you there was no rock throwing that day. That stopped it all. And he looks up, "Where are your accusers? They're gone. Did no man condemn thee?" "None, Lord." "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." Doesn't condone sin. "Go thy way and sin no more, but neither do I condemn thee." John 8:11. Wonder what it would be like for God to be on a cross. a rude Roman cross, one that he's carried on a back lacerated by the Roman scourge. He's been the object of the spite and the spittle, the jeers and the curses and the taunts that they would hurl against him. And now he's impaled upon that cross, spread-eagled on a Roman cross. The sacrificial lamb, but it's not a gold overlaid altar. It's a cross at Golgotha. And now he looks down upon these who are responsible for his being there. Luke 23 at verse 34. Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. You know what we see in this, Lord? We see over and over and over again great compassion. Two specific points, very obvious. Number one, he's the friend of sinners. Number two, he's the Savior of sinners. And back of all that is this great love, this feeling for, this compassion. Luke chapter 15 at verse 2. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now Jesus doesn't say it in so many words, but Jesus says it with the stories that follow. True, true as charged. I do receive sinners and I eat with them. The Pharisees can't understand, the Jews, the religious leadership of that day can't understand how this man would receive publicans and harlots. And Jesus answers with those three unforgettable stories. The lost sheep. Man has 100 sheep. One of them's lost. He leaves the 90 and the 9. He goes out for the one. He finds him. He brings him back. He rejoices. And Jesus said, Luke chapter 15, verse 7, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. He's the friend of sinners. I rejoice in that. I need that kind of friend. Then there's the woman that lost the coin. And she searches, we'd say today, high and low, and she finally finds it. And others rejoice with her. And Jesus tells us in verse 10 of this great chapter that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then the story that will never be forgotten. On literary merit alone, it stands as one of the great classics. A father has two boys. Not 100 sheep, not several coins, just two boys. And one of them's lost in a far country. And he wastes his substance in riotous living. And he finally reaches the point that he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And he came to himself. Longest journey, longest trip some people will ever make. He came to himself and he said, in my Father's house, there's bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'll arise and I'll go to my Father. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven before thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He'd earlier said, give me that portion of goods that falleth to me. And now he says, make me as one of thy hired servants. And the Father sees him a great way off. Charles Hodge, one of our brethren, has written a book entitled, Will God Run? And the answer is yes. The Father sees him a great way off and runs and falls upon his neck and kisses him and says, kill for him the fatted calf, put the ring on his hand, the robe on his back. This my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And in the three great stories in Luke 15, you know what Jesus is saying? I've been charged, I've been accused that I receive sinners and eat with them, and guilty as charged. Now he's the sinless Son of God, but the charge is true. And he tells those great stories. He is the friend of sinners. That's the kind of friend I need. That's the kind of friend you need. He's the Savior of sinners. Call his name Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul writes 1 Timothy 1 at verse 15. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. And so Peter can preach in Acts chapter 4:12, there's none other name given among men whereby we are wherein we must be saved. He's the friend of sinners. He's the Savior of sinners. And we have already seen He is that one who feels for us, who cares and cares completely and unconditionally with a great love. Now then, what conclusions are to be drawn? What are the consequences of the truth that the eternal Christ is the compassionate Christ? That the eternal but contemporary Christ, the incomparable Christ, is the compassionate Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean with regard to the nature of God? Well, that means that that's exactly what the Father is like. You know, a problem most of us have had, I suspect most all of us at one time or another. We could see the Son as loving and forgiving and compassionate, but somehow the Father was austere and severe. Now, the Father is both good and severe. Romans 11:22. And the Son is both good and severe. And the one who could be moved with compassion in the passages we've seen could drive the money changers out of the temple, as He does on two occasions in His ministry. But mark it down and don't you ever forget it. All that we've seen about Jesus tells us exactly what God the Father is like. He is the visible image, one translation has it, of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. In Him dwells all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. Philip said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have you been with me so long time and you've not known me?" You know the rest of it. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." J.B. Phillips wrote the book, "Your God is Too Small." And let me tell you something, friend, your God is too small. If you fail to understand that all the love, all the compassion, all the great willingness to forgive that can be seen in Jesus is characteristic of the Father, for our Lord said, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. One nature, one essence. That's one of the consequences then of the truth we've seen. Make sure that your concept of the Father squares with your concept of the Son, because they're one in nature, and "He that has seen me," Jesus could say, "has seen the Father." Deity incarnate, and only deity incarnate could make that statement. Now let's talk about something that may be even more practical, although I believe that's vital. What is all of this saying about what the church is to be like? He is the compassionate Christ. If you believe the Word, and I address myself to Bible believers, everybody here believes that. Our hearts hunger for that, and we rejoice that that's true, and that's my hope, and that's your hope. He is the compassionate, loving Christ. Well, what does that say about what the church ought to be? Now let me bring before you a very familiar passage many of you could quote. "God hath given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body," watch this, "the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." The church is His body and the church is His fullness, which means that His life, His love, His Spirit, His compassion must be seen within the church, within the body. And we've all seen those people. Folks wandering around like porcupines at a picnic. Unapproachable, unloved, sometimes unwanted. And one writer has said, whether we like it or not, one writer has said, and I think there's an element of truth in it, that some of these folk would feel more at home at the bowling alley or the corner bar than they would at Sunday school. Now let me tell you something. The Lord that we serve and the Lord whose name we wear reached out to the harlots, to the publicans, to the money-grubbing tax collectors so despised by most Jews, reached out to these people. And He said, "Say there's more joy in heaven over one of these who come penitently than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And the physician, the good physician, doesn't go to those who are whole and healthy, but to the sick. And I'm telling you, if we're really going to be the body of Christ and the fullness of Christ, we're going to have to care unconditionally as He cares unconditionally. We're not saying He forgives that way. There are terms of pardon, faith expressed in repentance, the acknowledgement of His Lordship, baptism into His death, but He loves unconditionally. And He cares unconditionally. And His concern and His compassion reaches out unconditionally. Up in the north central states and on up into Canada, there are some communities known as the Hutterite communities. I was talking to Bob about this earlier in the week. Always to me has been a very, very telling kind of illustration. These people came to this continent originally from Europe, and they settled generally in the areas that I've mentioned. The incidence of schizophrenia, where one becomes separated from reality, is much, much less, far, far below the national average in those Hutterite communities. Almost non-existent. Why is that? Let me tell you why. When they see an individual beginning to remove himself and divorce himself from other people, and they begin to separate themselves from reality, and they observe a certain dysfunction there, immediately in these Hutterite communities, they surround those people so tightly with love and acceptance and reinforcement that they cannot separate themselves. 1 Corinthians 12 says the church is a body. And the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee, and the hand, or the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. But when one member suffers, every member suffers. Let me tell you something. Our Lord shows compassion for the outcast and for the outsiders, but I'm amazed at the kind of love He showed for the insiders, Peter, James, and John, the 12. You say, well, why would you say that? Let me tell you, those guys never could get it straight about the nature of the kingdom. And throughout His ministry, they carried on a running debate, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And here's Peter, when Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem, far be it from thee, Lord. That won't work. We can't have that. Get thee behind me. And here are fellows that just keep missing it over and over again, as you have and I have. And I am consoled not only for the great love that He has for the outcast, but I'm consoled that with these who were His chosen emissaries, but sometimes so foolish, so pride-dominated, who's going to be the greatest? That He just keeps nourishing and nurturing and loving and caring, and He's that kind of Savior, and the church needs to be that kind of body.